although he was raised in a church-going family in the Church of Ireland. C.S. Lewis became an atheist at the age of 13 and remained as such until he was 31 years old. His separation from Christianity began when he started to view his religion as a chore and a duty. And around this time, he also gained an interest in the occult as his studies expanded to include such topics. However, though an atheist at the time, Lewis later described his young self as being paradoxical, very angry with God for not existing in the way that he wanted him to. Lewis' interest in fantasy and mythology, especially in the relationship to the works of George MacDonald, was part what turned him from atheism. In fact, MacDonald's position as a Christian fantasy writer was very influential on Lewis. Influenced by arguments where the Oxford College were his friends at J.R. Tolkien, and by the book The Everlasting Man by the Roman Catholic C.K. Charleston, he slowly rediscovered Christianity. He fought greatly up on the moment of the conversation, noting, "I am in Christianity kicking and screaming." He described his last struggle in a surprised joy. "You must picture me alone in that room with Magdalene, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of whom I so earnestly desire not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term in 1929, I gave in. I admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed. And perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England was born." C.S. Lewis. When you first heard about Jesus, how did you respond? We have a lot of different ways that we respond to Jesus. And as we begin looking at the apostles, all of their hearts responded differently. Remember Judas? His heart was divided. It didn't respond at all. He never figured out what it meant. Remember Peter? He was impulsive and he jumped right in with both feet ready to do whatever needs to be done. Remember James and John? They were the ones that all they were following Jesus, they did so with all the wrong motives. They were self-centered and they were seeking their own gain. Remember Andrew? He began bringing people, bringing things, bringing whatever he could find to Jesus. Remember when we strolled through Matthew, his first response to Jesus was, "Well, I'm going to introduce my friends by not bringing them to Jesus, but by bringing Jesus to them." If you've got nothing else out of this particular sermon series, here's what I want you to get. There is no such thing as a cookie-cutter Christian. It doesn't exist. Since we all started out at a different point, and since we all have different gifts and talents and personalities, God can just about take you at any point and bring you anywhere that He needs you to be, as long as you are willing to do so wholeheartedly. That's evident in the people that He chose on His first string to create the church, what we now call the 12 apostles. And today we're going to look at the interesting hearts. I call them the interesting hearts because they're the ones that I relate to most. These are the pragmatic hearts. Now, before you say, what is a pragmatic heart? Think Joe Friday. Now, for those of you that are not old enough and you don't realize who Joe Friday is, you can Google that later on YouTube or whatever you want to see. Joe Friday. Joe Friday is interested in the facts and nothing but the facts. Okay, if these pragmatic hearts were going to be Americans, they would be from the state of Missouri. Why? Because they want you to show me. Okay, these are the hearts that are only interested in cold, hard facts. Their faith is never leaked unless they see where they're going to land. Their faith is never blind. They have to see where they're going. They take nothing at face value. They are their pragmatic heart. And the interesting thing, when Jesus put together his first string, when he assembled his team, he put three on there. Philip, Thomas, and Nathaniel, also called Bartholomew. And I find it interesting that he put three, not because I think these are the most valuable hearts, but guess what? I think they're probably the most common. I think many of us fall in this category that we do not have that moment of faith where we're like, oh my goodness, and I go from on to off. It's kind of a gradual, slow burn where I figure out what it means to be a Christian, and I gradually start following, and I give more and more and more and more. And I want to look at this today. Because sometimes us pragmatic hearts, the people that require more fact than faith, we get a bad rap. People want to call us doubters. They want to call us argumentative. They want to call us people that just don't understand what faith is. And, well, we understand what faith is. And the first thing I want to look at is these people. Who are Philip, Thomas, and, well, Bartholomew or Nathaniel? We're going to go with Nathaniel because it's easier to say. So Philip was a friend of Peter and Andrew. So this is where he started. In John chapter 1:44, Peter, like Andrew, was from the town of Bethsaida. And he was around there, and he was following John the Baptist. He was the other. Remember, Andrew was the one that found Jesus first? Well, Philip was the other. He was the one that was hanging out from the beginning. Who was Nathanael? Well, surprise, surprise, he's a friend of Philip. Now, are you starting to see a connection here? One other thing I get from this study is that these people knew each other before they ever became. We always get this idea that Jesus just went through town and said, I'll take you, and I'll take you, and yeah, you look good, so I'll pick you. He was getting a collection of people that already had an establishment between themselves. And this idea that Nathanael was a friend of Philip, and he was from Canaan in Galilee. Now, we get his title, but we don't get any other heritage. As a matter of fact, this is kind of Nathanael's high point. We don't know much else about this poor gentleman named Nathanael, but we're going to learn more about how he became a follower of Christ. And what about Thomas? Well, for all of the bad rap that Thomas gets, we don't know a lot about the man. The Scripture never tells us who his family was. It never tells us who he was, where he came from. History tells us that he was a carpenter. Now again, this is history, not Scripture. But they tell us he was a carpenter. So that means if you remember and you think and you start making the connection, who else was a carpenter? Well, Joseph was, and so we assume that at some point Jesus took up the trade since that was his earthly father. And so maybe this was an apprentice of Joseph. Maybe this was somebody Jesus knew from his work days. Maybe he met him on a construction site somewhere. We don't know where Thomas came from. We are told somewhere in Scripture that he's a twin because he's called Didymus, which means he probably has another, and there has been speculation that maybe one of his brothers was one of the other apostles, but we're not told that. But we do know somewhere he's got a brother. And believe it or not, that's what we know. And that's not a lot to go off from these men to figure out why Jesus chose these guys to be on the squad. But when you begin to look at how they became Christians, at least Philip and Nathanael, how they became followers of Christ, it is really kind of cool because they had a pragmatic conversion. They didn't just make up their minds right away. As a matter of fact, if you have your copy of God's Word, make your way to John chapter 1. We're going to go through verses 35 through 50. And I want to take a look at this conversion, kind of in a little snapshot kind of mode. We're not going to read every single verse. But let's start with Philip. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 37 says, "The next day, John was there again with the two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus." Now, it wasn't they followed Jesus as in they became a Christian. It wasn't they became a follower of Christ. They literally followed Jesus. Kind of like a lost puppy dog. You know, he kind of just tags along right behind you. They just followed Jesus wherever he was going to go. And so this is where Philip began. Now, the funny thing is at the end of the day, they stay with Jesus all day long. And when they begin to end their day, they both leave Jesus. Andrew goes and finds Peter, remember? And brings Peter back to Jesus to meet Jesus. Where does Philip go? Well, we don't have to guess because verse 43 tells us exactly where Philip went. The next day, so Philip went home. He didn't come back, he just went home. It says the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." So Philip didn't come back to Jesus. Jesus had to then go and find Philip. It's like Philip had spent the whole day and said, that's nice. I'm going to go do my thing. And so Jesus goes out looking, and he finds Philip. And I want you to see, he gives Philip the same invitation he gave Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Follow me. What does Philip do? Well, you would think he would just leave his little shelter, leave whatever he's doing, and he would follow Jesus. Oh, no. What did he do? He went and found Nathanael. See, we follow the story in John chapter 1, verse 44 through 45. Jesus says, follow me. And I want you to see something about pragmatic hearts. They seem to come in pairs. They play off of one another. Okay? Because you have Nathanael, and Philip goes to find Nathanael in verses 44 through 45. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I want you to pay close attention to something. When Andrew went to find Peter, who did he say they had found?
We have found the Messiah.
He threw that out there. Philip has a different description. Hey, Nathanael, we found this guy, and he seems to fit the bill of what Moses was writing about. Now, why did he talk about Moses? Well, because everybody knew who Moses was. Everybody knew the writings at that point. And he even mentioned, by the way, this guy is from Nazareth. Now, why would he mention Nazareth? I mean, wasn't it more important who he had met? Well, it's because who Nathanael is. Nathanael was also on the little pragmatic side, and every little Jewish boy knew at that point that they had read the prophecy, and where was the Messiah supposed to be born? Bethlehem. So what is Nathanael's thought process to this fact? Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. And then notice what Philip said. Come and see. So Nathanael's response is, wait a minute, you've got the wrong city. Not only do you have the wrong city, you've got the wrongest of wrong cities, because nothing good comes out of Nazareth. This isn't the right location. And Philip said, hey, Nathanael, you come with me. Come and let's take a look at this together, and let's see if we can figure out if we found what we think we have found. Again, there's no commitment to Jesus. What are they doing? Joe Friday, looking for the facts. Just the facts. Want to know what is all going on. And as they begin to approach, and we're going to come and see for ourselves, we get a hello Jesus moment. See, Nathanael is coming, and this is what we read in verses 47 through 50. When Jesus saw Nathanael, he said to him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. That sounded a little weird. So Nathanael responded. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, notice the term he's using, not Messiah, not Lord, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending like on the Son of Man. Now, I want to break this down for a minute because he starts the conversation. Nathanael is coming and Jesus starts the conversation, and he starts off by paying him a compliment. He says, well, here is an Israelite among you. So here's a very good guy. Here's a guy that doesn't lie, no deceit. Here's a trustworthy guy. And well, Nathanael responds to that. And he says, how do you know me? And then Jesus says, oh, I know who you are. He tells him something that he should not know. He said, yeah, I saw you when you were sitting underneath that fig tree. And Philip said, you've got very good vision, Jesus. Or there's something strange about you. Now, did Jesus offer him any facts? Yeah. Except for the fact that he knew where he was when he started. But he didn't say, yeah, let me sit you down and give you a textbook approach. But then what he says is, Nathanael, do you believe? And he said, yeah, I believe. Now, what did Nathanael believe at that point? Well, he believed that something just didn't add up right. Because at this point, I don't think we have true belief at this point. Because Jesus does not say, follow me. Did you notice that? To Andrew and Peter and James and John and Matthew, he looked at them and said, follow me. Even to Philip, he said, follow me.
But to Nathanael, he says, come and see. He said, come on with me, and you think what I just told you is amazing. You think that makes you believe in who I am. You come and you watch and you see, and you see if I'm not the real thing, the real deal, and then we will find out what it is that you believe. Now that's an interesting invitation, because he isn't saying, Nathanael, you've got to have it all figured out. But you know what? Come and see. Take a look. Walk with me. Learn from me. Listen to me. And you will see what it means to be a believer. Jesus is playing to that pragmatic heart that exists in both Philip and that exists in the family. And consequently, when we see these men later on, when we see Philip later on, Nathanael kind of goes by the wayside as far as how he's mentioned in Scripture. But we get three very distinct scenes that I want to first to show you how their faith, their pragmatic faith works, even after they became devout followers of Jesus. One is in a story we looked at last week, but we're going to look at the other side of the coin. Two weeks ago, we looked at Andrew. Now I want to look at the other side of the coin, and let's take a look at Philip's response. This is the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said, Philip. Interesting who he asked this question to. Why didn't he ask somebody else? He wants Philip to think for a minute. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already knew in his mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, it would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Now I want to contrast the two hearts and see exactly how this works and why the pragmatic heart is so important. You see, Andrew looked for a miracle. He had this little bag of fish. He said, I don't know how you're going to do the trick, Jesus. Here, show me. As a matter of fact, Jesus even went to Philip and said, hey, do the math, Philip. Tell me how it is I'm going to do this. And so I guess he's like the human calculator. So he's out there and he looked among the people sitting out there and he thought about, well, a loaf of bread costs this much. And this something. You know what? That's going to take about 6 months' wages, Jesus. I don't think this works. You see, that's a pragmatic faith. That's how it works. Because Philip did not even think about the idea that Jesus could perform a miracle. But I want you to see something. Jesus played with that heart. Jesus didn't try to say, Philip, you need to have more faith. You need to be like Andrew here and just bring me whatever you can find. He wanted to meet Philip right where he was. That pragmatic heart. Just worry about the facts. And then I'll show you a lot more. Let's talk about this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verses 6 through 14. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you know my Father as well. From now on, you know who I am, and you have seen me. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been amongst you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am the Father, I am Father, and that the Father is in me? In the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is my Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say, I am the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least believe the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do works, and I have been doing the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. Because I am going to the Father and will do the will, whatever you ask in his name. So the Father may be glorified the Son, and you may ask for anything in my name. So here we have this conversation. And I cut out a little bit of the conversation. Thomas has asked the question, Jesus, we don't know where you're going. So Jesus begins this whole exhortation about trying to help Thomas understand where he's going. And in the middle of that, he says, I am the way. So just follow where I'm going, and there I shall be. And then Philip pipes into the conversation. He says, well, Jesus, show me. Show me. Give me the thing. And then Jesus points out and says, Philip, hey, look back. Think about where we've been for 3 years. Think about what you have seen. What does he tell Philip to base this faith on?
Yes.
Why? And when he begins to do this, Jesus says, I have shown you everything that you need to know. All you have to do is go back and look at what I have presented to you. But I want you to know, Jesus doesn't scold him. He doesn't scold Thomas. He doesn't scold Nathaniel. He understands what it means to have a pragmatic heart that you have to see evidence. Again, because God, because you desire evidence does not mean you're faith. Not fully faith. It just means that maybe you're a little bit more like Thomas. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, there's our twin, one of the 12. Now I want you to notice that he wasn't say he was like 11 and a half because he didn't have all the faith everybody else. He was one of the 12. They held him the same esteem that he held all the other disciples. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I want you to see when Jesus turned his focus. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here in my hand. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord, my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, this is that passage where we like to give Thomas a nickname. We like to call him Doubting Thomas. I think that's kind of an ill-deserved nickname. As a matter of fact, I would like you to take the approach that Jesus took to this when you think about how Thomas was received, because Thomas is not a person. I don't know where he was. He skipped church that day. Maybe he was fishing. Maybe he was. I don't know where he was that day, but he was not with them when they came and Jesus showed up. But I want you to notice, where was Thomas the next time? He wasn't going to miss again. Matter of fact, I bet Thomas had the best attendance record ever at that point, because he missed something very special that moment that he didn't show up. So he began to come and he said, I'm not going to believe. But he also didn't walk away from his faith. And then what happened is, well, he swore disbelief until he touched. Now again, we fuss Thomas about that. We say Thomas is a doubter. But understand, what is he looking for? Evidence. Facts. Let me see it. Let me touch it. It's how I work. And so what happens? Jesus comes again. Does he scold Thomas? Yeah, he does tell him to stop doubting and believe. And I guess we could take that as he's saying, well, Thomas, your faith is weak. Or what he could say is, hey, Thomas, I'm going to give you exactly what you need to believe. As a matter of fact, he says, here, if that's what it takes, touch. If that's what it takes, touch. Whatever it is you need, I'm going to meet you right where you are, because faith is important, and I understand how your heart works, and I understand you want evidence. He encourages Thomas, not discourages him. He looks Thomas right in the eyes and says, Thomas, I love you. I don't want you to doubt. And if it, what it takes is you want to see and touch, I can handle that. Because Jesus knew a pragmatic heart can easily become a committed heart. And once these hearts become committed, you better watch out. You try to argue from these hearts, you may even bring your lunch bucket, because it's going to be an all-day discussion. These are the hearts that will research. These are the hearts that will take all the facts and put it all together. These are the hearts that usually form a foundation in the church, because they're the ones that have the knowledge, because it's the way their faith works. So what about these men and their ministry? Well, just so you know, they're never mentioned in Scripture after the resurrection, except for one of the 12. They're done.
after this Thomas experience, they disappear. Philip actually doesn't even get a really clear writing because he's often confused with Philip the Evangelist, the deacon that went around and led lots of people to Christ. Writings have him all over the place, from France to Russia to Asia Minor. Mixed views persist of how Philip died. There are two accounts, again, probably for the two Philips. There are two accounts. Again, it's mixed up because they attribute them to the different Philips. One Philip died during the reign of Domitian, and was martyred at the age of 87 by crucifixion. The other Philip suffered death by being suspended from the neck on a tall pillar, and in case you're looking for the word, he was hung. So they still gave their life to Christ. What about Nathanael? Well, Nathanael started a church at the Church of Alexandria in Oregon. I can say that. He visited India, and there they found a copy of the Gospel of Mark, and he was told that Nathanael or Bartholomew delivered this gospel to India. The Apostolic Act of Abias provides information about Bartholomew's work in India. History says he died at the hands of a local ruler. Another martyr. What about Thomas? Well, between AD 62 and 69, the Raven Song says that Thomas baptized 17,000 Hindus. The song also talks of miracles performed, including the healing of lepers and restoring the sight of blind men. It is said still today that the Hindus consider him a holy man. According to Indian traditions,